Good morning to you. A year ago tomorrow marks the last time that my wife Melanie and I were here at Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church. And on that day, it was a full auditorium. And today, it's a full auditorium. And that's just a tremendous testimony to the faithfulness of God that He is protecting His church, even in this time when you're seeking a minister to come and minister to you. So let us be thankful to Him for that. This morning, our text is Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 35. We're back in the Olivet Discourse. And just a review of the Olivet Discourse. It's our Lord's response to His disciples' questions, which were presented to Him back in the first few verses of chapter 24. They asked two questions: Lord, when will the temple be destroyed, as You have said, and when will You return? What will the sign of that return? What will the sign of those things be? And it's very possible that they have conflated those two events. It is probably very difficult as an Israelite to imagine the temple being destroyed, so you might think that it's the end of the world at the same time. And you really have two extreme interpretations of the Olivet Discourse. You have those who would say that our Lord's response here is referring to entirely the destruction of the temple, that that's what He's speaking about, and that all of these things were fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple. And then you would have those who would say that, no, He's really speaking entirely about Christ's second coming, the end of this world as we know it. Those two extreme interpretations. Most Orthodox interpreters would say that it's somewhere in the middle. Most Reformed would say that the Lord is speaking to both of these events in His discourse. And it's really not always easy to determine what He's speaking about at which point. And what's interesting for us this morning, what's been interesting for me this week, is that it's in this passage that those two events seemed to intersect. And so it's been a great challenge, but the Lord has blessed my study of this passage, I do believe. And what I mean is that primarily before this passage, it seems that the Lord is speaking mostly, if not entirely, about the destruction of the temple. And it's after this passage in verse 36 that He definitively shifts into His second coming. And so it's somewhere in this passage that the Lord is switching from the destruction of the temple into His second coming. And as I was wrestling with this week, trying to figure out, is He speaking about the destruction of the temple, or is He speaking about His second coming? I was talking with a friend of mine, and he said to me in a mixture of French and Spanish, "Pourquoi no los dos?" Meaning, why not both? Why not both? And the more I thought about it, the more I considered it. And I do think that that's what we have here in this passage, that the Lord is really speaking about both events. And I think He's doing so really through a lens, through a telescoping lens. And this is a pattern that we see in prophecy in the Scriptures. And he's speaking primarily about the destruction of the temple, but often when we have a prophecy in Scripture, there's an immediate fulfillment, but there's also a distant fulfillment, which that immediate fulfillment is really pointing towards. And I think that that's what we have here. And so with that introduction, now that you know where I'm coming from, let's turn to the Lord's Word, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing one more time. Father, we are here this morning because we are your children. You have adopted us into your family. You have promised to raise us into the image of your beloved Son, who is our Lord. Father, you have promised to bless us through your word, and that is why we have opened it. You have promised to apply your scriptures to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and so we ask that you would send the Spirit, that you would speak to each one of us. We ask it in Christ. Amen. Well, to try to provide you with some semblance of consistency, I listened to last week's message, and I was greatly encouraged by Pastor Skip's message last week. And perhaps what moved me most was his closing point, in which he reminded us that it's not good enough for us simply to sit around and wait for God's kingdom to come. But he encouraged us to pray for it, to pray that God's kingdom would come. And so moved by that, I looked to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I looked up question number 102, which asks, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, thy kingdom come? And the answer to that question is this. In the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Well, as I reflected on this question and reflected on the passage, what I realized is that the Shorter Catechism is really telling us what to pray for, what it is the Lord was telling his disciples to pray for in the second petition of his prayer. And while his prayer is telling us what to pray for, this passage is really telling us what to expect when we pray for that. This passage is telling us that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we should do so with great expectations. And so my encouragement for you this morning is to pray with great expectations for God's kingdom to come. Pray with great expectations for God's kingdom to come. And I believe that our passage this morning gives us three clear, great expectations when we pray for God's kingdom to come. The first expectation is this, that when you pray for God's kingdom to come, expect for great judgment to come with it. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, expect it to come with great judgment. And we see this immediately in our passage in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's incredible language, isn't it? It's hard to believe that the sun at some point in time would not give its light. The moon would not reflect the sunlight. The stars would fall from heaven and earth, that the heavens would really be shaken. This is incredible language. Well, it's prophetic language. It's prophetic language that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's really the language of great judgment. It's interesting that the Lord gives us incredible language to describe judgment, because that's the one thing that man really resists, is believing that one day he will be judged. Well, it's prophetic language about judgment, and we see in the prophets that it really refers primarily, first and foremost, to Israel. That judgment in the Old Testament refers first and foremost to God's people. And we read that in our Old Testament reading in Joel, didn't we? It said, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. In verse 10 and 11, we see this incredible language. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Well, as Vince said, we don't know the date of Joel's prophecy here, but we do know one thing, that it's pointing towards judgment upon Israel, and it's calling this the day of the Lord. And I submit to you that verse 29 is referring first and foremost to judgment on Israel. And that's the immediate context here when the Lord is talking to his disciples. He's talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And that's because Israel continued to do what they had done generation after generation, that they had incurred judgment upon themselves through unbelief and disobedience. And this culminated in their rejecting of the Messiah, their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised to see this. Remember Hosea's prophecy. Hosea the prophet, whom the Lord told, name your third child Lo Ami. Name your third child Lo Ami, which means, you are not my child, and I am not your God. You see, God rejected Israel because they rejected him. God's telling us that he will judge those who persist in unbelief and disobedience, and that he will judge those even and perhaps especially those in his covenant community who persist in unbelief and disobedience. And this is an unbelief which manifests itself through outward obedience even. We know that much of Israel conformed to the letter of the law while not conforming to the letter of the heart. And so it's a question we should ask ourselves both as a church and as individuals. Am I incurring judgment upon myself through unbelief and disobedience? And it's an important question to ask, because what this passage tells us, what the Old Testament prophets tell us, is that when Christ returns, judgment will begin at the house of God. But ultimately in Christ, this judgment should comfort you. If you are in Christ, this judgment should comfort you. And that's because the wrath of God is ultimately reserved for the Gentiles. The wrath of God is ultimately reserved for the Gentiles, and that's spiritually speaking. We see this in the prophet Isaiah. If you were to look at Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11, we see this prophetic language again. He says in verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." And so we see the judgment coming on the nation which had destroyed Israel's temple in 586 BC, had taken Israel into exile. We see that God is promising to bring wrath on those who persecute his people. And so if you are one of God's people, you should take comfort that the Lord will vindicate your cause, his cause, and he will judge those who persecute his people. We see this again in Ezekiel in chapter 32, verses 6 through 8. The Lord is prophesying against Pharaoh, against the ruler of Egypt, Israel's great enemy. He says, "I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God." You see, we should take comfort in this because God's wrath, God's judgment is ultimately reserved for the enemies of God's people. And so what God is telling Israel in this passage, what the Lord Jesus is telling Israel in this passage, is that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, when I will leave none of these stones overturned, it is because you, my nation, have become my enemies. And while this is difficult, perhaps, for the disciples to hear, their beloved temple being destroyed, it's ultimately a word of comfort for them. It's good news for the disciples, because remember last week, remember that Jesus had just spoken of times of tribulations, that there would be false teachers, that there would be those abusing his disciples, that there would be those persecuting his disciples. False prophets, those killed before the destruction of the temple. And so this is good news because those whom the Lord had said would persecute the church will ultimately be destroyed in this coming judgment. And that's good news for us too. It's good news for us too because the church still suffers under these same afflictions. We're still afflicted by false teachers. We're still afflicted by abusers in the church. We're still persecuted by those outside the church. There are still people, Christians in the world today, who are being put to death for their faith. And the Lord is telling us that they will not stand in the final judgment. And we should take comfort in that. And we should trust in his judgment and trust in him. And so the Shorter Catechism tells us that we should pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. And the passage this morning is telling us that we should expect that. We should expect when we pray for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed that God will destroy it, if not in this lifetime, on the last day. The second thing that we should expect when we pray for God's kingdom to come is this. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, you should expect it to come with great salvation. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, expect it to come with great salvation. Look with me, if you will, at verse 30, Matthew 24. The Lord says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Perhaps you recognize that language. Many of the Lord's disciples would have heard that and they would have thought of Daniel chapter 7. If you remember the prophet Daniel in chapter 7, he has a vision of four beasts who represent four different kingdoms whom the Lord would raise up to persecute his people. It's really a terrifying vision. It terrifies Daniel, but in the midst of that vision, he has a hopeful vision. He has a vision of the Lord, the risen Lord, the ascended Lord, sitting on his throne, who has inherited an eternal dominion. He will be served by all peoples, all nations, all languages. Verse 30 is telling us that this is who will be coming. This is who his disciples will see coming on the clouds of heaven. And it says that when all the tribes see him, they will mourn. And I believe that he's talking about God's people here. And I'll tell you why. When it says that all the tribes will see him, the Son of Man, and mourn, I believe it's referring to Zechariah chapter 12. The prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 12, he says this in verse 10. Speaking of a future time, of this time, I believe. He says, "And I," this is the Lord, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." It's a picture of God's people, his true people, mourning when they see the Son of Man, when they see the Lord Jesus coming. And while they're upset about the destruction of the temple, that's not the reason they're mourning. They're mourning because they see the one whom they have pierced, and they are sorrowful. You see, while their sorrow over the temple is great, their sorrow over their own sin is even greater. And that's a good exercise for us, isn't it? To consider, what are the things that I am sorrowful for today, this week? What are the things that have brought me great sorrow? Is it my life's circumstances? Or is it my sin? Is it the things that I think I need? Or is it the fact that my sin was placed on the Lord when he bore the wrath of God on the cross? And that's an important question for us to ask. You know, when we see the Son of Man coming on the cloud, will we mourn for our sin? There will be great rejoicing, but I think there will be a great mourning for our own sin as well. And it's good news for those of you who can say, "Yes, I'm sorrowful for my sin." It's good news, and we have reason to rejoice. And the reason is this. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, verse 31 tells us the reason for our comfort, the reason we will rejoice. It tells us that when God's kingdom comes, that the judgment for the wicked will be accompanied by salvation for the elect. We will rejoice in that day because when God's kingdom comes, there will be salvation for the elect. Verse 31 says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And the disciples needed to hear this, because as Christ had predicted the destruction of the temple, they would have needed something to justify that destruction. And what came with the destruction of the temple was the beginning of widespread gospel proclamation. When the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was sacked, and the Jews were dispersed, the gospel began to spread in a way that it had never spread before, to all the world, to all the nations. It's the gospel which we have inherited. It was the end of one epoch, the beginning of a new, more glorious era. And so when the Lord instructed the disciples to pray for his kingdom to come, as he did back in chapter 6 of this very gospel, he was instructing them to pray for that, to pray for this great salvation which would spread across the world. And the Shorter Catechism reminds us of that, that when we pray that his kingdom would come, that we are praying that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, that ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. And we must continue to pray for that. We must continue to pray for the kingdom of grace to be advanced. And so when you pray for God's kingdom to come, you can do so expecting that great salvation will come. The final expectation is this. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, expect to see it coming with your own eyes. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, expect to see it with your own eyes. The Catechism really teaches us that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're really praying for it to come in two installments. We're praying for the kingdom of grace to be advanced as it is right now in this time, but we're also praying for the Lord to return, that the kingdom of glory would be ushered in. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is really prophesying about both of these installments. He's prophesying about the immediate fulfillment, the kingdom of grace being advanced, but also in the distance, the kingdom of glory being brought in. And in this passage, he's really giving us one prophecy with two fulfillments, that immediate fulfillment and the future fulfillment. But it's this immediate fulfillment which would have been so important for his disciples to hear, that the kingdom of grace would be advanced. Because Jesus had just described to them what they had been reading about in the Old Testament prophets. The day of the Lord, the day of his vengeance, the day of his wrath, when the temple would be destroyed. But he's also telling them that it will be a great day of salvation, so it's something to rejoice over as well. But remember what he said would have to happen before that. There would have to be great tribulation, deception, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, tribulation, martyrdom, betrayal, lawlessness, that the love of many will grow cold. And so to encourage his disciples, he says this to them. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Well, he's telling them that just as on a fig tree, in the springtime, you start to see leaves coming out of its branches, just as you see that in the springtime, and you know that summer is coming, when you see these things taking place, when you see the difficulties that I'm predicting you'll have to face, know that the summer is near. Know that the kingdom of grace being advanced is near. And so he's giving them this metaphor really as a timestamp, as an encouragement, so that when they're going through these difficult challenges, they know that something far better is right around the corner. But it's not just a timestamp. I believe that the Lord is telling them more than simply when the kingdom of God will come, but he's telling them how the kingdom of God will come. John Calvin says this regarding this passage. He says, "For as in winter the trees, contracted by the severity of the cold, show greater vigor, but in spring lose their toughness and appear feebler and are even cleft asunder to open up passage for fresh twigs, so the afflictions by which, according to the perception of the flesh, the church is softened, do not in any way impair its vigor. As the inward sap diffused through the whole tree, after having produced this softness, collects strength to throw itself out for the renovating what was dead, so the Lord draws from the corruption of the outward man the perfect restoration of his people." The general instruction conveyed is this: that the weak and frail condition of the church ought not to lead us to conclude that it is dying, but rather to expect the immortal glory for which the Lord prepares his people by the cross and by afflictions. This word that the Lord is giving his disciples, this metaphor of the fig tree indicating that summer is near, would have been a great encouragement to them. It's not just that their trials were indicating the coming of the kingdom of God, but it's through their trials. It's that their trials were initiating the coming of God's kingdom. And he was promising them in verse 34 that before this generation passes away, you will see it. You will see summertime. You will see the kingdom of grace advancing. You will see the kingdom of God flourishing in this world. And that's a fit word for us today, isn't it? Because we're confronted with many of the same things that they were. We're confronted with wars, with rumors of wars. We're confronted with pestilence, with tribulation. We're confronted with betrayal, with lawlessness everywhere. We're confronted with hearts that have grown cold, even in the church. But God is telling us that it's still summertime. It's still summertime in the kingdom of God right now. And even though it may seem bleak here in the U.S., that the kingdom of God is spreading to places that it's never been. And that the kingdom of grace is still being advanced here. You guys are proof of that. Here at Trinity, the Lord is preserving you. And you're going out today to do outreach. Praise the Lord that he is advancing his kingdom even today through these tribulations. And so as we pray for his kingdom to come, we should expect to see it. We should expect to see it with our own eyes. The Lord tells his disciples this because he wanted them to anticipate the next era. In the time of great difficulty, he wanted them to anticipate summertime, the time when the kingdom of grace would be advancing. And the Lord wants us to do the same. He wants us to, as we live in this era, as we live in the summertime of the kingdom of grace advancing, he wants us to look forward to the next era. And that's what the rest of the Olivet Discourse is about. You'll be transitioning there next week. It's about the Lord's second coming. It's about what that will look like. And so I want to close by reading to you a parallel passage to our passage this morning in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6, verse 12. Feel free to follow along or simply listen as I read to you. And this is John's vision about the future. It's another prophetic passage. There are many similarities in this passage to what we read this morning, but there are also a number of differences. And I want you to notice the cataclysmic language, the celestial language. He speaks about the sun and the moon and the stars, the shaking of the heaven and of the earth. And we see the metaphor of the fig tree returning. And we also see prophecy of judgment and prophecy of salvation. So here now I'll be reading Revelation 6, 12 through 7, 4. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Well, if we go right to the fig tree metaphor, we recognize that this is a different season. It's no longer the summertime, but it's the late harvest. The last of God's fruits are being brought in. And if we look to the judgment, we see that the focus has shifted from God's people to the unrepentant. That at this time, during this judgment, there will not be time to repent. There will only be time to hide. And that's what the proud will be doing, seeking to hide from the wrath of God. But if we focus on the salvation, we see that it's a greater salvation. Because the kingdom of grace has come to a close, and being ushered in is the kingdom of glory. The angels at the four corners of the earth will be holding back God's destruction till the angel who ascends from the east seals each one of God's servant. 144,000. Many controversial books have been written about this number, but it's quite simply referring to a number of completion. That's what prophetic language does. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. The number of completion. All of God's children will be saved. John goes on to say this. He says this about us on that day. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb of God, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen.